But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, some of the things we've been looking at and we'll see this morning, Paul is actually continuing the same area of correction, really. And as we've been going through the book of Corinthians, we've talked about how the book of Corinthians is very much a book of rebuke, unfortunately, right? As we come to know and as we grow in the Lord, we realize that rebuke is necessary in our life. Amen? In fact, I remember one time I was talking to another brother in the Lord, and he said, you know, if I go to a church and they never step on my toes, I get kind of worried. And his whole point was, he said, because I know I'm not perfect. I know I need correction. So if I'm going to a church and I never receive any correction from the teaching, and all of it's just happy days and good smiles and jelly donuts, then, you know, I'm kind of like, are they really teaching me the truth? Because I know I still got room to grow, you know. But one of the cool things about Corinthians is Paul is very, I mean, obviously this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's God's word. But Paul is very good at knowing how to approach other believers, other young believers, and address issues and get to the heart of it and get to the truth of it, but still, and this is very important, still do it in love. Because God's word tells us as we speak the truth, we are to speak it in what? In love, amen? And so, look at verse 1 with me of chapter 3. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and just enlighten our hearts. Lord, as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, we know, Lord, that in it lies a warning for us. In it lies instruction for us. And in it lies even correction for us as we see the problems in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago are still the problems today. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand, that you would give us insight. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come, that you would fill us and speak to us this morning. We ask that you get rid of every distraction and everything that would take our mind away from you and set our focus completely on Jesus. We love you so much, Lord, and we confess this morning that without you, we can't do anything, that we are lost, without hope, without salvation, without anything apart from you. But Lord, with you, we have every spiritual gift in Christ and every spiritual blessing, and we thank you for that. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, again, he's addressing the same issue, and we kind of get back to that issue in verse 4 as he talks about when he addresses how they were saying, "I am of Paul," and another says, "I am of Apollos," because what was happening in Corinth at that time was there was a lot of divisions within the church. Now, you have to kind of understand how the church worked back then. It wasn't like it worked today. In fact, historically speaking, the church at this time was probably looked much more like a bunch of home fellowships that met at different times. And for the most part, they did meet on Sunday mornings. What was happening in the city of Corinth was as there was one group of believers over here who they said, "You know, I really like the teachings of Paul. I really like him. I just like the way he delivers it, you know. I really like what he focuses on." And then another group over here would say, "Well, you know what? I really identify more with Apollos." Apollos was another teacher. He was another man that God used greatly in their lives to come and give them instruction. Another would say, "I'm of Cephas or Peter. You know, I kind of identify with the Apostle Peter more." And then there were the highly spiritual ones, and they said, well, I'm of Christ. They threw the trump card out there, right? You know, Paul's point here, and as he talks about it in chapter 1 and 2, is that, listen, Christ is not divided, guys. Like, you guys are starting to make distinctions between one another, and that's not good. That's not a good thing. And the root of that problem he identifies in chapter 1 is that they were trusting in their worldly wisdom. Now, think back with me. Think back to your times in high school. Or maybe even go a little further, junior high and even elementary school, all right? And we got a couple here that are in that stage today. But especially if you went to public school, you noticed that there were a lot of different cliques, as we call them, right? You know, you had the nerds over here, then you had the jocks, then you had the preps, then you had the goth people over here, then you had kind of the skaters, you know, and then, whatever identity that people kind of wanted to choose for themselves, they would kind of get in that and they'd start to kind of dress the same. You guys remember that? You know? It's been a long time, hasn't it? But you know, you think back, and it happens. Even today at work, things like that happen, don't they? Different people, they identify with one another better, and so there's just these natural divisions that happen. Well, that's what you have with human nature, isn't it? That's what you have is people want to try to find their identity, and I believe this is the root of the issue here, is that people want to try to find who they are, so what they do is they try to differentiate themselves between other people to try to describe who they are, because everybody wants to be unique and special, right? In fact, in many of the self-esteem programs that you find in elementary schools, you have teachers telling kids all the time, you're special, you're unique, and there's an element to where that's true. But the truth is that we will not find our true identity in our fallen humanity. Because why were we made, friends? What were you made for? Were you made to just fulfill every desire that comes to your heart? Were you made to be a part of a scene? Whether that be, you know, you're an athlete or you're a musician, whatever it may be, you're a mechanic. What is your identity? Well, we were made originally, before the fall, we were made to have fellowship with God, weren't we? And when mankind strays from that, you get all these different divisions because they're searching. And they don't. And the sad thing is they don't know what they're searching for. And Paul describes in chapter 2 how when I came to you guys, he's talking to the Corinthians, when I came to you guys, my goal was to know one thing, and this would have fixed all their problems. My goal was to know one thing, and that was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And friends, let me tell you this. If the enemy can do one thing, he'll try to do this. He'll try to get your eyes off of Jesus Christ. And what will happen is then you'll begin to look around. You'll begin to look at yourself. You'll begin to compare yourself and your life with other people. Has anybody ever done that? I have. It's an easy pit to fall into, is it not? And the Corinthians were there. But look at what he says in verse 1 again with me. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. And so Paul describes here, when he came to them, he said, I couldn't speak to you guys. I couldn't talk to you guys on a spiritual level. I couldn't speak to you deep in spiritual things of God. And much of it probably had to do with the culture that the Corinthians grew up in. Corinth was a very wicked city. But Paul says, I had to speak to you like carnal men, like men who are ruled by the flesh and live in the flesh, and I had to speak to you like babies in Jesus Christ. Now, the issue wasn't, and the issue that Paul is addressing here isn't that he had to, when he first came, speak to them as immature Christians, as babies in Jesus. Because we all recognize, and as we grow in Christ, we realize, and how many of you have looked back at your life and you realize how immature you were when you first got saved? Anybody? If you don't realize that, then that might be a sign that we're still immature, right? Because there's supposed to be growth. And as we look back at our lives, and we see God growing and changing our life, changing our language. I remember when I was in high school, I went through a period in my life where I really wanted to try to be like the world. And one of the first things the Lord really started cleaning me up on and convicting me of was the words that were coming out of my mouth. And maybe some of you were there. Maybe some of you, before you became a Christian, you were, you cussed like a sailor, right? But what does the Lord do? He begins to purify us. He begins to change us. Our language begins to change. Our mindset begins to change. We no longer go after the lusts of the flesh, but we begin to pursue spiritual things. And the issue here is Paul is saying, look in verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. The issue that Paul addresses isn't that at one time there were babies in Christ, but the issue is that they were still babes in Jesus Christ. They were still immature in their walk with the Lord. It's you parents, I'm sure you've probably got many stories as well like this, but it's taken a long time for my daughter to understand that just because you don't like the food you're eating doesn't mean you don't have to swallow it. And I tell you what, we try to get green beans down her little gullet all the time, and it's a pain sometimes. And we'll give her chicken, and she'll chew on the chicken until she chews all the juice out of it, and she just won't swallow it. And then you ever have that? You take a big bite of chicken, and it dries up in your mouth. It gets hard to swallow, doesn't it? Well, she does that, and she'll sit there, and I'm no joke. She'll be there sitting in the chair with that same bite in her mouth for 5 minutes. I'm sitting there, I'm like, here's another bite, and she's still got that chipmunk cheek over here, you know? I'm like, what are you doing? Swallow your food, you know? And she'll just kind of look at me like, what? Why? Like, I don't like it, you know? And so it's a growing process. But, thank the Lord, we're starting to get past that, and sometimes that turned into defiance, too, where I tell you, Liddy, chew your food, and she'd just stare at me kind of, I'm going to pretend I didn't hear that, And so we had some stern conversations and some discipline at times. But thank the Lord she's finally gotten past that point to where she's swallowing her food, and her mother and I are just rejoicing. Because dinner used to take, we'd sit there for an hour for her to eat 5 bites, it felt like. It was just like, oh. But, that's a part of growing, and we wanted to have grace and mercy towards her for that, because she's a little girl, and, maybe her jaw isn't strong enough to crunch down on the steak or chicken that she has, and so we wanted to have patience with her. But there comes a point where I had to say, Liddy, you're a big girl, right? And she always wants to be a big girl, It's a big deal because we just got her a big girl bed too, And so she's all, yeah, I'm a big girl. Are you a little girl? No, I'm not a little girl. I'm a big girl. Okay, then swallow your food, But there comes a point in our Christian walk as well where we have to move beyond just the elementary principles of our faith. And we have to go deeper into how we follow Christ on a daily basis, and we have to grow. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He says, listen, you guys are kind of like the baby Hueys of Christians right now. Have you guys ever seen that cartoon, Baby Huey? No? Am I the only one? Okay, so he's just a quick explanation. He's the baby who's born, and he's like 3 times the size of his parents. And the whole cartoon is just about goofy situations, how he goes around and destroys things because he's just huge, and his parents can't contain him, they can't control him, and he just goes around, "Duh-ma!" And he's just going around and destroying things, and his parents are like, "Oh no," It's a goofy cartoon, but I wonder how much of us in the church today, and how many people in the church today fit that description, where they're not willing to grow. And I thank the Lord I don't see that among us here. I see a willingness to hear and to listen. But I love what Pastor Chuck said a while ago. And I think it's very fitting for us this morning. That if the only spiritual nutrition we are getting as a church, and is the only spiritual nutrition that you're getting in your own personal walk with Jesus, is the 45, 50-minute messages, times in God's Word every Sunday, that's not enough, friends. How many times do you eat a week? Have you ever thought about this physically? How many times do you eat? We usually eat 3 meals a day, right? And we miss one, we get grumpy, don't we? You know? Well, we need God's spiritual food for us, His Word. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and the Holy Spirit is the water that we need, and we need it constantly. Otherwise, spiritually, we won't be able to grow. And that's what Paul is describing here. He says, I fed you with milk, not with solid food. I had to spoon feed you guys. I had to stick the bottle in your mouth. And when you were babies in Jesus, that was okay. There's a place for that. There's a time for that. And there's grace that you might grow in that. But listen, you guys need to grow, he's saying. You're still not able to receive the solid food. And why is that? Look at verse 3. For you're still carnal. That word carnal, you know, you guys have had carne asada before, right? You know, we get it from the same root word, carne, meaning meat. That is, it's of the flesh. And really, Paul's saying here, when he says you're carnal, he's saying you're acting like you're in the flesh, guys. You're not walking in the Spirit. He says, because you're still carnal. And he goes on, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And from that statement, we can gather that Christians are not to be like mere men, right? Because he's rebuking them for this. He's saying, hey, you guys are carnal. You're living the flesh. You're acting like mere men. And that begs the question. Is there a greater requirement for you and I as a Christian in how we live? Do we have a greater responsibility? Ought our lives as Christians, ought they to be different than the rest of the world? What do you think, church? They should, shouldn't they? In fact, at one point when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, if you take seriously Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you're going to live a revolutionary life. Because among those things that he taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. If someone comes to you and tries to take your coat through deception, he said, give him your cloak also. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other, he said. I mean, that's totally against human nature, isn't it? What's human nature? You get smacked, you want to get back, right? You know? You're coming right back at him. That's human nature, isn't it? But Jesus says, listen, that's not how you're to live in my kingdom. That's not how you're to live out your life governed by your fleshly desires and impulses. We have been given so much, friends. You know, I'm often convicted by this simple truth. And it's true for you and me today. Right now, as you're sitting there in your seat, the Spirit of the living God who raised Jesus from the dead, the one who hovered over the face of the deep in the time of creation, the God who was there from eternity past, He is living in you right now, today. Let that sink in. Can the God of the universe dwell within me? Can the holy and righteous creator of the world who loved me and came and died for my sin live in me and I remain unchanged? It's kind of absurd to think so, right? To think that my life can go on as it once was. To think that God, that He just wants me to continue living on in the flesh. No, He calls us to greater things. He calls us to walk in the Spirit.
And so we are not to be like mere men. Look at verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And so Paul goes into the explanation of how they should view the ministers of God. And look again with me in verse 5. He uses that word minister. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? And that word minister in the original language comes from, it's the Greek word dekanos, and it's where we get our word deacon. Have you ever heard that? You know, maybe someone will say, well, I'm a deacon in the church. You know, and sadly, with our common day vernacular, that kind of is viewed as a position where, oh, well, I'm above the rest of the church because I'm a deacon, you know. And they talk a little deeper and they expect people to listen when they talk. Why? Because I'm a deacon, you know. Same thing happens sometimes. Well, I'm an elder, so you should really listen to me, you know. But what does the word deacon actually mean? If you take away trying to pronounce it like the old Greek word dekanos, deacon, you just take it away and you literally define it and translate it directly into English, you know what the word means? It means servant. Isn't that interesting? Paul's not putting himself up on a pedestal here. He's saying, I'm a minister. I'm a servant of God. And so he says, then who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? Who are we? We're just servants. We're ministers. We're servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Look at the end of verse 5 there. Who is the one who gave the ministry? Is it Paul that came up with his own ministry and did it in his own strength? Who's the one who calls people into ministry? Who's the one who ministers through people? It's the Lord, isn't it? So if we receive anything good from another brother or sister, it's not from them, it's from the Lord. We're just the conduit, so to speak. We're the copper wire. The Lord is the actual power that runs through us and into other people. There's no source for pride in the Christian life, is there? Because nothing comes from you and nothing comes from me. And I tell you what, as I stand here this morning, I recognize that what I have to say to you, in my words, they don't mean a single thing unless the Holy Spirit is speaking through me to your heart. That you can walk out these doors today, and if the Lord has not spoken to your heart, you just heard some new information. You just heard maybe an outline from a sermon, and you walk out these doors today, and the Spirit of God has not spoken to your heart, then I confess to you that I've failed, and that time has been wasted. Because information and knowledge is not our goal. Our goal is to know Jesus more. Amen? Our goal is to not to get all heady and theological and use these high and lofty words so that when we go and talk to a lost soul, they can't even understand us. You know, I've seen many articles written about, they call it Christianese, where, you know, you go up to someone who's not saved, they don't understand the vernacular of Christianity, and you talk about someone, man, someone was on fire last night, and they're like, oh, are they okay? Man, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh, that must have been freaky. You guys have ghosts in your church? You know? They don't understand it. They don't get it. But our goal is not to talk in ways that are just high and lofty. Our goal is that we may know Jesus more and that we may bring others to Jesus. Amen? And that's what Paul's saying. I'm just his servant, guys. You're saying I'm of Paul. You're not of me. You're not. I didn't baptize you. I didn't die for you. Jesus did. And Christ is not divided. Look at verse 6. He goes on. He describes their ministry. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? It's God, isn't it? He's the one who actually brought the fruit. And listen, friends, you can do everything by the book. You can say the right things. You can even have the right message. But friends, if you are not, and if you are and I are not relying upon the power of the Spirit of God, it's all for nothing. Do we understand that this morning? That as we go and even live our lives, we must live by the power that God supplies. Otherwise, our lives will be wasted. It'll be useless. God gives the increase. So then, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. I love that. Paul's like, we're nothing, guys. You know who Apollos is? You know who Paul is? We're sinners who deserve to be judged by God. We are in dire need of God's grace, just as the rest of the world. We're nothing but God who gives the increase. He's everything. Verse 8, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. And I love this because, you know, God's going to call you to certain ministries throughout your life. It may not be up teaching. It may not be up leading worship. God may not have given you those gifts, but he's given you gifts. And he's made you to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And the reason that God describes the church as a body of Jesus Christ is because the body is, I mean, God designed our bodies amazingly. Now, as we get older, we realize that that body starts to break down, don't it? But as the outward man is perishing, thank the Lord, the inward is being renewed day by day, and we're going to get a new model, right? You know, we're all going to be walking up in heaven. Yeah, this is version 2.0. I kind of like it, you know? No suffering, no pain, thank the Lord. And that'll be awesome. But even now, you look at your body, and there's an amazing unity to your body, but there's also an amazing diversity to your body, isn't there? You even just look at your hand. You got 5 different fingers, right? And the more fingers you take away, the harder the hand has to work to actually function, right? Especially if you take away the thumb, right? You know, it makes things very complicated. You know, and you see these men and women who've come back from war and they've lost limbs and their whole lives change. And I thank the Lord for those men and women who've gone and given that sacrifice for us. But the body was made to be one complete unit, but there are separate parts that do different things. Your hand cannot do what your mouth does, you know. No matter how convincing of a ventriloquist you are, right? It can't. But your mouth can't do what your hand does either. They both need each other. You know, can you imagine how undignified eating would be if we didn't have our hands? We'd eat like dogs, basically, right? We'd have everything in a bowl and just stick our, you know, like the Lord designed it in just a beautiful way for everything to work in harmony. And your feet and your eyes and your ears and so on. And you get the picture, right? So the question here is this, is what has God gifted you to do? What is God calling you to do in his body and his ministry? Because we all have a part, but never forget. Look at verse 8 again, that we are all one. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward, he said, according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers or God's co-workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. In verse 10, he goes on, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, or let each one be careful how he builds on it. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so
He says, hey, listen, God called me, and he gives us kind of two examples, one of a field where Paul came and he planted the seed, Apollos watered by coming and teaching the truth continually. Paul kind of had the church plant ministry, you might say, in our common day vernacular, and Apollos had the discipleship ministry, where he came in and he discipled people, he taught people. And then he describes it also as a building, and he said, I came and through the wisdom of the gospel, I laid the foundation. But look at verse 11. According to verse 11, there can only be one foundation. And what is that foundation? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? There's only one. Look at verse 11 again with me. It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of everything, and every brick must be placed upon him. If there is anything built in our lives that is upon anything else, if our confidence is on anything else, Jesus said, that man is like the man who builds his house on the sand. You remember that analogy Jesus gave? He said, those who take heed of my teachings and obey them, they're like the man who builds his house on the rock, and the storm comes, and the waves beat against it, but it's secure because it has a secure foundation. He says, but if we don't live obediently to the Lord and take heed to his word, we're like those who build our house on sand. And if you've ever been to a beach, you realize sand is not firm, right? It gets everywhere, it spreads out, and it's not a good foundation. And he said, that, you know, in the end, it'll be shown that that person's life was not built on anything solid, and everything they've lived for will collapse. In verse 12, he goes on, now if anyone builds on this foundation, notice he says this foundation, he's referring back to Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he describes how there are going to be those who come in the church, and whether it be the church members or someone else, maybe there are a lot of itinerant preachers at that time, and we still even have them today, people who go around and they have a specific message, a specific ministry. And he says, if anyone comes and he tries to build on that foundation of Jesus Christ, one question we might have is how do we know if that person's ministry is really from the Lord? Have you ever thought that? You know, you're watching TV, and you get on, and this person's talking about Jesus, and they seem to be saying all the right things, but for some reason, you kind of sense a little weirdness about it, and they said a few things that were kind of off. Anybody else experience that? How do you know that they're really building with the right building materials? Look again at verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, that is the day where God judges the living and the dead, the day where God judges the world and even the works and the stewardship of his people, it will declare it, or it will show what kind of work it is. Now, if everything's going to be tested by fire, as he goes on to say, that it will be revealed by fire and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, what kind of material do you want to build with? Do you want to build with wood? Do you want to build with hay, straw, or stubble, or chaff? Those are the things you actually get for your campfire, right? Those are the things that you purposely put in the bundle so that you can start a fire. Those aren't the things you want to build with from an eternal perspective. But Jesus describes the other things as gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, when they sacked the temple in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple, a fire was started, and presumably it was by accident. They accidentally set the temple on fire. The fire got so hot that the gold actually melted and went between all the stones in the clefts of all the building stones. So what they actually did to get that gold, they actually tore apart the temple brick by brick and stone by stone and piece by piece, and they to be able to get that melted gold, and they threw it over the side of the Temple Mount. And that's very interesting that they did that. You know why? Because Jesus prophesied about 40 years before that not one brick, not one stone would remain of that building when he pointed to the temple. He said it's all going to be taken down. And it wasn't figurative. He was being literal there. And it literally happened. Brick by brick, every piece. But the point here that I'm making is simply this. That gold, though even it melted and changed its form, when they got it, it was still gold, wasn't it? And you can take a diamond, the same thing. Diamonds, I don't know very much about it, but they're formed under extreme pressure, right? And so when you take a diamond or when you take a precious metal or a strong granite and you try to burn it, it doesn't burn. It lasts through the fire, doesn't it? And Paul says, hey, let your work be done and be built on Jesus Christ, and let it be a true work. Let it be a work that is not done in selfish ambition. In fact, turn with me to Philippians. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. I want us to look at this passage in Philippians. Philippians, if you go towards the back of your Bible from Corinthians, you'll hit 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. But Philippians chapter 1, in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul describes some of these people. I think it's a good description of those people who are building upon the foundation of Jesus, this wood, hay, and stubble. But he says in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 1, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. And so Paul describes two different type of people who preach the gospel, right? There's one who does it for selfish ambition. That word, selfish ambition, can also be translated it carries the idea of being competitive. That is, you're trying to compete with other people. And that may have been what was happening here with Paul. Paul comes through with the gospel, and these guys are, well, I want to be the preacher. And so they start preaching Jesus, and they're even preaching the true message, but it's not really their motive, and their heart is not to really glorify God, but so that people will know who they are, because they want to be known as a great preacher, you know. And that's a prideful vice that we all have to fight as we go and we serve the Lord. We need to be sure that as we're serving Jesus, we're not doing it so that people know us, right? Because, listen, if people know us, are they going to be saved? Are people going to be saved by knowing you? And who you are, and how well you can explain things, or how much you know? No, they're not going to be saved by that, are they? They're saved by Christ, aren't they? By the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I found myself often praying for my daughter as I pray for her, and I just, throughout her short 3 years that she's been with us, I found myself repeatedly praying something to this effect: Lord, I want her to know you first and foremost, and if all else fails, only. I want her to know you, Lord, more than I want her to know me. And I know you parents, to say something like that, you have to be pretty serious, right? Because you love your kids, don't you? You want to go and you want to love on your kids. You want to raise them. You want to cherish them. You want to bless them and grow them and see them grow. And it's a joy of being a parent. But from an eternal perspective, I would much rather my daughter Lydia to know Jesus than for her to know me. Because I know that when I die, and when she dies, or the Lord comes back, whichever comes first, I know that I'll get to see her again. And that I'll get to spend eternity with her. And that to me is more precious than knowing her now, even though it would hurt greatly. And I think about those families, and maybe you grew up in one, maybe you're in one now, where you have a broken family. You grew up in a broken family, or maybe you lost a loved one, and the hurt is deep, isn't it? But we have that wonderful hope. We have that wonderful joy to look forward to, that we get to spend eternity with them if they knew Jesus. And that's most of all what I want for my daughter, and that's what I pray. Lord, if you want to bless us with more kids, my number one prayer for those kids is, Lord, that they would come to know you. That's what I want more than anything. I don't care so much if they get a good education. I don't care so much, even, you know, I want them to be healthy, but that's not my number one request. It's not. I would rather them know Jesus. That's the most important thing. And I believe, if as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe that's the heart here of what Paul is saying, and that ought to be the heart of every minister. That as we go and we serve in the body of Jesus, that we don't care if people know it was us. That we don't care if people know our name. We don't care if people recognize that the Spirit of God is even moving through us. What we want is people to experience the Spirit of God. We want people to experience who Jesus is and to experience the love of God. Amen, church? We want them to know Him. And we are willing to be nothing. Just like Paul says, the one who plants and the one who waters, he's nothing. And you and I, we're nothing. We are. I'm sorry if I'm bursting any bubbles this morning. I need my bubble bursted often because I know this truth and I still get caught up in a prideful line of thought and think that I'm something special. And the Lord often has to remind me, Josh, without me, you can't do anything. Without me, your life is wasted. And you know, it's very sad. Look at in verse 14. He says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So if we do it for the glory of the Lord, there's going to be a reward. But in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is a convicting verse to me because you know what it means, friends? It means that you and I, we can have saved souls, but wasted lives. We can have saved souls, but fruitless existences here on this earth if we don't do things and we don't focus on Jesus, if all we're doing is focusing on ourselves. And forgive me if this is heavy this morning. I feel it heavy on my heart too, okay? You're not alone. If you're sitting there going, man, Josh is really giving it to us this morning. Listen, this is just what God's word says, okay? I'm not trying to manufacture anything this morning. The truth is that everything that we receive from God is God's grace. We don't deserve for God to work through us. Have you ever found yourself praying when you ask the Lord to come and work through you, and you find yourself just saying, Lord, you know what? I know I don't deserve this. Because it's true. We don't. But I want to encourage you, and I want to tell you this, and I think God's word, I mean, as we're going through it, the message for us this morning is that we go and we live for the Lord. That we strive to make our life full of gold and silver and precious stones that will endure the fire, that will endure the tests. And listen, friends, those things, there's a reason Paul says you have to wait till that day and it goes through the fire. Because it's very easy for us to look at different ministries. You know, we think of other ministries that are going on and that people who are preaching and we consider them, we look at them as very successful, right? Very good teachers. They have a great ministry going. Well, the truth is that we can't see everything that really is going on behind the scenes. We can't see people's motives. Not that we're to judge people's motives, but that's not the standard by which God judges. Just because people can fill up a stadium and get them to come and listen to them talk does not mean that that is fine gold and precious silver and precious stones. There are many false teachers out there who aren't even building on the foundation of Christ, who have come up with a different gospel. And people, because they have itching ears, Scripture says, they go to them and they raise up these teachers for themselves. But let's not be those people who, even when we build on the gospel, even when we serve the Lord and we serve in the body of Christ, that we would seek to do it with the right heart. Jesus said, "Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you do a good work." I love that picture. You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to do a good work. I'm not going to let myself even think about how it is a good work, you know. That's the whole point there. Yeah, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, as if your hands could brag to each other, you know. Well, did you see what I did? Yeah, it was pretty good, you know. But we kind of do that with ourselves, right? Oh, man, that was a pretty good job I did the other day. And we kind of do the old brushing off the shoulder or patting ourselves on the back. And there's really no room for that in the Christian life. But look at verse 16, or 16 with me. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Again, it's exactly what I was mentioning earlier in the message, that the Spirit of the living God, and this is something that continually blows my mind, the God of the universe, He's with you always. Not only is He with you, not only is He around you, but He's within you. He calls you His temple. And He says in verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And I believe simply in verse 17, Paul is referring to those who would come in and try to build on that foundation. Those people who would come in and try to minister in the church, but they bring in false doctrine. They don't have the true message of the gospel. They're false teachers. And they come in and they try to teach false things. They don't teach from God's word. They teach their own doctrines. And what happens is it comes in and it pollutes the church. And God says, "I take that very seriously." Because God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In other words, you're that temple. You know, Jesus said, "If anyone causes any of these little children who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a rope, have a millstone tied around his neck, and for him to be thrown into the sea." That's a graphic picture, is it not? That's a brutal death. You know, millstones, they weren't light. They were heavy. They were meant to grind up grain just by their sheer weight, and they would roll them around this little channel. And to have that tied around your neck and for it to be cast into the sea, Jesus said, it'd be better for you for that to happen than for someone to come in and cause my little ones to stumble. Jesus takes the purity of his church very seriously. Wouldn't you agree? And here he says, hey, that God will destroy anyone who comes in and seeks to defile the temple of God. Verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and that they are futile.' Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world,
or life or death or the things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so he starts out in verse 18. He's like, you know, don't deceive yourself. If you seem to be wise in this worldly age, if you come from a PhD background, if you think yourself to be something special and you have degrees and you have pedigrees and you maybe you're an eloquent speaker, maybe you have all these gifts and these talents, he says, don't deceive yourself. Well, look at what he says again. In verse 18, right after he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, what does he say? Let him become a what? A fool. That he may become wise. You know, we're going to Romania here in a few weeks, and we greatly appreciate your prayers. We covet your prayers. And in the preparations for that, we were talking about how to get the currency, because they don't use the American dollar, obviously, in Romania. And, you know, we were talking about it, and we were just talking about different ways, just in case if we couldn't get it straight from an ATM. You know, usually you can, but sometimes you have to go, and you have to take your actual American money, and for a fee, for quite a ridiculous fee oftentimes, they'll exchange, and they'll give you the currency that is actually compatible in that country. Well, let me tell you something. Wisdom of the world is not like that with God. You don't just go in and say, okay, well, I'm just going to rebrand my wisdom and call it spiritual and make it work. It makes it very clear that it doesn't work like that. Our worldly wisdom does not transfer into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you want a good analogy, I was thinking about this the other night, if a good analogy for worldly wisdom in God's kingdom is Monopoly money. It looks like it. You can play a game with it. You can act like you're smart and you own a bunch of things, but in the end, it's all going to be taken away anyway, and it's not real. That's what the wisdom of the world is. He goes on, verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. One of the proofs that, I think we see it right here, one of the proofs that worldly wisdom doesn't transfer is because in this statement right here, I don't know about you, maybe you understood it right away, maybe you got it quicker than I did, but I was sitting there thinking, how are all things mine? Does anybody else have that question? What does he mean by that? Because he says all things, and he says things present, that is things now, and things to come. Well, in our way of thinking, if it's mine, I get to go and take it and do what I want with it, right? That's the way we think. You know, if it's my possession, I get to do with it what I want. But I have a question for us this morning. And I think this helped clear it up for me when I thought of it this way. Is God the God of the universe? Is he Lord even over all creation? Has Jesus even bought back creation from sin and death? Has he already done it? He has done it, hasn't he? He's paid the price, didn't he? Is Jesus right now effectually controlling everything? Has he set up his earthly kingdom? No, not in a literal way. But he will one day, right? He'll come back and set everything right. And that's the whole point when you read Revelation, when he talks about opening up the scrolls, that a lot of scholars believe that that's a reference to the title deed of the earth. Because the Romans, when they had a title deed, they would seal them. And they would seal the deed, and the deed would be broken open. The seal would be broken to see who actually the owner was. And Jesus is the only one worthy to break the seals of the scroll. And so when Jesus comes back again, he's taking control of what is his. And I believe it's in that sense that all things are ours. Because all things are Christ's, and we are Christ's. And one day we will be co-heirs. Scripture makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we are co-heirs with Christ. And that we will reign with him.
and that all things, and I love this, and I think this is why chapter 8, verse 28 of Romans is true, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And why is that? Because everything in the end is for the glory of God. And we as Christians, we are to live our lives for what? The glory of God. And so in a very real way, as we look at this world, even though things may not go our way, even though we can't go and do what we want, everything is in the end will glorify the Lord and be for his purpose and his plan. And we get to be a part of that. We don't have time to go there today, but later on in chapter 4, the first five verses, Paul talks about judgment, and he talks about how we should and shouldn't judge, and he ends up just simply saying this in verse 4, that I don't know of anything against myself when I look at my ministry and my life. I don't know of anything bad or wrong or any unfaithfulness that I've done in the ministry, or I haven't shunned to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? I don't even trust in that, he says. Because one day God will make everything clear. So you may be sitting there this morning. Have you ever had a situation that was just unfair? It's like life to go through that, isn't it? You have a situation that you're just like, that's not right. That's not okay. That's not just. That's not fair. That's not good. And you sit there, and our first tendency is to get anxious and hurt by that, right? But we know, and we can rest in this fact, that God will set everything right. And that's a great hope, isn't it, church? Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray, as the worship band comes forth for the last song? Lord, we thank you that you are such a gracious and wonderful God. We thank you that you get all the glory in the end, Lord, and that your purposes won't be thwarted, they won't be skewed or changed or denied, Lord. But in the end, we get to be on your side, the winning side. And Lord, may we take that to heart this morning. May we not live according to the flesh. May we not live after the things that are going to be destroyed. Just as you said, Jesus, don't seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And all these things, all these treasures on the earth, all the things that we need, they're going to be added, the food, the clothing. But Lord, may we store up our treasure in heaven. Treasures that are everlasting, and may we not focus on the wood, the hay, and the stubble. Lord, help us to live our lives completely and fully for you. Help us, Lord, to focus our eyes so completely on you that we lose sight of everything else. I'm reminded of so many songs that just speak of focusing on you, and though none go with me, still I will follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Lord, may that be our song this morning. And as we sing this last song, Lord, we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. That our eyes, as we go throughout our week, would be focused on what you have for us, not on what we desire, not on what we want, but on your kingdom. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you so much for dying for our sin. Thank you so much for allowing us to serve you and taking us deeper and calling us your children, Lord. We're so privileged. And it's in your name we pray, and we all said, amen. Amen. I think that's a perfect song. And just so you guys know, we didn't even coordinate that. That was the Lord. So may you be blessed. May the Lord's face shine upon you. May you walk in his goodness and his truth. And may we go out and may we just live our lives for the Lord. Amen, church. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week.